Morning, everybody. It is always a privilege to be asked to try to do something to bring the Word of God to life on a Sunday morning. For those of you who don't know my entire backstory, I spent 11 years doing this every Sunday morning. You do it on mornings where things seem to be going well, and you do it on mornings when it's in some ways the last thing you want to be doing. But I always enjoy being asked to do that and being asked to try to sort that out. I got asked last week or a couple weeks ago by somebody about my faith backstory. And it's a long story. And at the time in the conversation, I didn't want to get into it because we'd had a long conversation already. And I'm actually fairly introverted, in case you haven't noticed. And talking to people for a long time drains my energy. And so I was tired at that point in the conversation and I just didn't want to get into that. But there's a piece of it that I can tell this morning that's relevant to the other things that I want to try and say this morning. So I did not grow up really in a Christian home. I sort of thought that church was like school and it shut down in the summer because we certainly didn't go once golf season started. I went away to university. I grew up in Sarnia. I went away to university in Waterloo. And as I was getting ready to leave for university, my parents split. And when you don't have a foundation of Christ in your life, home tends to be that thing that we stand on, right? And so when that wasn't there anymore, and I had nothing else to base my life on at that point, the way I've described that time in my life for people, it kind of felt like I was standing in the middle of my house, and it kind of collapses in on you. And you survive it, but then you're standing there staring at the rubble of what used to be your life, trying to figure out how you're going to put it back. So I went away to university in that state of mind. I was a smart person in my high school. I got to university and realized that I was in a room that was full of other people who were really smart in their high school, who were a lot smarter than me. And so I kind of lost that piece of my identity. And so there was just all these things that were sort of, you know, chipping away piece by piece at who I thought I was. And, you know, God directed me to, it's too long a story to tell and be able to say the other things I want to say this morning. But God directed me towards a group of people who had a heart for me and a heart for Jesus and wanted to see me come to know God. So I was rooming with this guy in university. His name was Paul Adams. I had never met him. He was a year older than me. It took us a while to figure out how to room together effectively. I'm sure there were times that he wanted to room with somebody else, and I know there were times that I did as well. They were aware of all the stuff that was going on, and I was in this semester where I was trying to find a co-op job. I was in a degree at the University of Waterloo where you kind of alternated school terms with work terms. And so I needed a co-op job, and I had not successfully gotten a job the first co-op term. And so if I didn't get one this term, my degree was in jeopardy, or I would have to drop out of the co-op portion of my program. And so I was feeling pretty desperate about it. And so I was talking about that, and my roommate Paul looks at me and he says, "Can I pray for you about this?" And I looked him in the eye and I said, "You can do whatever you want, but I suspect that whoever your God is, he doesn't really care whether I have a job or not." So this was, I think it was on a Thursday. So he prays for me, and you know, it was nice, and I thanked him, but I didn't give it a second thought after that. So this kicked off this chain reaction of events where he went home that weekend for one of the only times he did in the entire time I knew him or lived with him. An uncle came to visit them who wasn't supposed to come and visit them. Gave him a gift when it wasn't an occasion, and the gift was an answering machine. He comes back to our room on Sunday night at like midnight. I'm already in bed and he comes in. And he turns on the light and starts setting up this stupid answering machine. And I was sitting there thinking, "Paul Adams, get in bed!" But he goes ahead and sets this up, records a message, because he thinks this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. We go to class that morning. I come back at 10:30 in the morning, and there's a phone call from a resume I'd sent out, leaving us a message to say that they wanted me to come in for an interview. That was the first time in my life where the idea of a God that was personally interested in anything that I had to do became real to me. It forced me to turn and pay attention. I could try to explain it as a coincidence. And if it was one thing in that sequence, that would have been easier for me to do. But I am inherently logically wired, and I couldn't logically string all of those pieces together without believing that there was something else that led to that, even if I didn't quite understand what that was. Now, I share that example because it highlights a bit of what I want to share with you this morning about a passage that's become pretty foundational in the life I try to lead as a follower of Jesus. And I put the emphasis on the try because there are many weeks where I feel like more often I'm failing than I am succeeding. Life is hard. And we can sit here and say, well, this person's life is harder than mine, so I shouldn't feel bad about the things that I need to deal with. But that's just not the reality of us as people. When things are hard for us, it doesn't matter how hard it is for somebody else. It just doesn't. I have lots of things I'm blessed with and lots of things I don't have to worry about. I'm not trying to sound like I'm complaining. But all of us have things in life that are hard. In some ways, what I have to say this morning works well as a follow-up to the Hebrews series as well, because it's a little bit about what I would say is kind of our faith GPS. And what I mean by that is our God positioning system, which isn't about where God is or what directions I take to get to him, but it's about the position in which we place God in our lives. Now, I'm going to pull a little bit of a Pastor Pat this morning because I'm going to start preaching something from Mark by talking about something from Isaiah.
Makes sense to me.
I don't doubt it. See, for me, it's important to realize that we all study and read the Bible in a little bit different ways. And there isn't a right way and a wrong way, because a lot of it depends on our personality and how our minds work and how our experience of God are. And so, in some ways, a sermon is this completely unnatural way of trying to study the Bible, because what we're tasked with on a Sunday morning is to yank a text completely out of its context and talk about it as if it's this self-contained unit, when what it is part of a whole. For the piece that I'm looking at this morning, if I'm pulling it out of its context and I don't understand what's really going on, I'm missing part of the point of what's happening. And at its extreme, what happens is if I want to prove something to somebody, that I just pull one text completely out of its context in the Bible and say, the Bible says this, and I can use it to prove what I want to be true, even if it's not true. So back to our context today. I'm beginning from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we're kind of in this time between the return from exile and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus hasn't really begun his public ministry that much. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees rule the day amongst Israel, though in reality, everybody knew that the Romans were the ones that actually ruled everybody's day. It had been a long, long time since a prophet of God had spoken to the nation of Israel. And I have to believe that that meant that there were some questions amongst the people of Israel about where God had gone. Why was he not speaking? Why was he not present? Why wasn't he putting the things that I wanted to be right as a person of Israel right? And so we get there and we have this stinky, dirty, disheveled John calling Israel to repent using some words that sounded vaguely familiar but would have been instantly recognized by John's original listeners. And they come from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, which is the story before the story that's before our story? I think I got that right. Mark clearly thought that in the context of understanding and describing who Jesus was, that this was an important passage to reference. That it was the more important story for him to tell, since he didn't even bother in Mark's gospel, he didn't even bother to address the birth narrative of Jesus. He started right from John the Baptist. Now, Mark, through John the Baptist, uses this quote in a way that points to John as the messenger preparing the way for Jesus, which is absolutely true in the context of the story he is telling. But to really understand why he used the reference he did, we have to go back to hear Isaiah 40 in its original context. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses here. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, but proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. See, the context of this verse in Isaiah isn't exclusively about the coming of Jesus, although certainly it can be incorporated into that understanding of the larger story that Scripture is trying to tell us. But in the original scroll of Isaiah, at the time that that scroll was written, it was telling the story to those who were in or had experienced exile of God returning to take up residence amongst his people after his presence had left, leading to exile in the first place. There's lots of scholarly debate about the circumstances that this was trying to describe. Some apply it to the return of the exiles from Babylon, led by the presence of God in a nice parade through the highway in the desert. Others ascribe it to alluding to the Exodus narrative. It's a new leading by God of his people into the land. And others ascribe to a theory of God leaving his residence on Mount Sinai to return to rescue his people. And at the end of the day, we could debate that all day and probably never prove which one of them is right, which probably means that all of them are part of what the author of Scripture had in mind. Since God's mind can process an infinite number of possibilities, more so than mine. But the point I want to make with all of this is that it was obvious to the people who heard this reference that it was a reference meant to describe Yahweh himself returning to lead and to live amongst his people. A God who in exile was understood to have left Israel behind, completely unprotected, conquered, and void of his presence. And so this sought to counter that narrative that exile meant that God could no longer be trusted and that his interventions on behalf of his people had ceased forever. What the Gospel of Mark is trying to communicate to the people who were hearing it and reading it was that in Jesus' coming, this return was actually happening in the moment again in a way that was even better than what they had thought and predicted. And so now that we have the backstory, let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and I want to have you focus on the end of it as our new beginning. The Gospel of Mark starts like this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written to Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Jesus himself seems to confirm this Isaiah 40 understanding of the narrative in Mark 1. If we fast forward from John as the voice crying in the wilderness to after Jesus has been baptized by John and he has heard the voice of his Father as the one who is well pleased with Jesus, John has now been imprisoned for what he's been doing and preaching, and Jesus suddenly emerges, strengthened and victorious from his wilderness cage match with the devil, and enters Galilee and makes a bold proclamation to all who are listening in a context that is not described. The time has come. Now, we're not told the context or the reaction of the people who heard him make this bold proclamation. But I think it's safe to say that people may have not really fully understood what he was talking about. Now, of some importance here, though, is the fact that the word that is used for time here is not the standard word in Greek for chronological time. It's not the word chronos, but instead it's the word kairos, which is communicating something a little bit different. It's not denoting the mere passage of time, like 6 p.m. inevitably arrives on every single day, even though that is always present and always true. But I think what he's doing is he's making a rather decisive point that a moment within chronological time is immediately unfolding to those who are there in Jesus' time. Which, combined with the idea of coming or arriving, or more literally to fill or complete, is trying to help people to understand that God is doing something in that moment. And the people of Israel should stop and pay attention. It creates this sense that in some way, in that moment of Jesus' arrival, this kairos moment, that the decisive point of God's return to complete what was prophesied in Isaiah is now here and is arriving. See, I think that statement by Jesus is meant to grab people's attention. He's not just talking the moment in the timeline has now here. What he's saying is, the moment for what you've been waiting for, Israel, has arrived. Turn your attention towards God and pay attention. Because if you keep going about your lives without doing so, you're going to miss what it is that I'm trying to do. And so the call of Mark through the words of John the Baptist and a paraphrase of Isaiah was to prepare. Literally, both the act of preparing and the state of being prepared for God's arrival. To live with a state of readiness, expecting God to return and open to acting on this expectation and return. To recognize the moment of return and in this moment live out Jesus' twofold call to repent, and importantly, not just to stop there at repenting, but to believe. Now, repentance is certainly core to this understanding of God returning to the people. Exile had been caused primarily by God's people worshiping other gods and things created by God in place of God. And by falling into sin and in not living as a people who truly reflected the God that they worshiped. And so the call to repentance was the call to recognize the return of God. And while John's ministry certainly emphasized and included a baptism for confession and forgiveness of individual sins, a better understanding of the word repent may be necessary for us to really understand what's going on here. Who knows what the word repent in the original languages really means? What would be the most literal translation of the word repent? Anybody know? To turn. That's right. Mary gets the gold star. The word that's used in Hebrew and Greek for repent is the word to turn. To change the direction in which we are facing. To go off to a different path or to align your eyes in a different way. The focus is on the one who is, our focus tends to be on this idea of being sorry and almost shameful for the wrong behavior that someone has caught us in. And I'm not here to say no, that we shouldn't ever realize that or feel that way. But if all our repentance and our idea of it is about feeling sorry for something, we're missing some of the point about what God's calling us to in this idea of repenting. Because the focus in that is on me, on the one who sinned, on getting out from under the consequences of sin, and then sort of moving on and going, phew, good thing I caught that in time. What a relief. While this is certainly, as seen in the ministry of John, part of what repentance means, a more accurate literal translation of the word that we talked about as turn gives us a clue as to what's really going on here. It's more about a change of orientation, which involves two directional elements, a turning away from something and a turning towards something. In repentance, God isn't just calling us to turn away from whatever it is that's distracted us from him, that's caused us to fall into sin. He's asking us to turn back towards him. To take our eyes and our focus off of what had become too important and to put it back where it belongs. And so in this context, and combined with the historical context of the Isaiah paraphrase that John used, John's cry can be heard in the way I think it's really intended, as something bigger than just a cry for sins to be confessed and forgiven, but as a call for the people of Israel to prepare the way for God's return through Jesus by turning away from sin and turning back towards God. Both are necessary to fulfill what Jesus is calling us to. Now, Jesus would have ceased his proclamation, could have ceased this proclamation with just this call to repentance, and that would certainly have value. But he reminds the people that it's not just what they are to turn away from that matters, but who they are to turn towards by using the language of believe the good news. So again, not to be picky and repetitive, this is another one of those cases where understanding something in English tends to distort from us what the real meaning is. When we hear believe, we think I mentally assent to something being true. I have logically evaluated it, and I believe that this is the case. I have the right ideas, the right theology, the right whatever it is you want to say. And yes, that's important, and yes, we need to attend to that, and yes, we need to do that. But if that's as far as our belief gets, is up here, then I would argue we're again missing the point of the call of God on our lives. Similar to the way that here is used in the Bible, believe is more than give mental agreement or assent to a set of intellectual ideas or principles. When combined with the idea of turning towards God from repent, to believe is the call to live our lives daily in a way that demonstrates what we say we agree with, to put into practice what we hear from God as we turn our attention towards God. It's not just a systematic theology where we can academically debate which big-brained theory is the rightest and the wrongest, or the leftest. And to do so because we are convinced that life with an orientation towards God is so much better than life with our attention and focus turned absolutely anywhere else. And so in essence, the call from John and Jesus is more than a simple say sorry for your sins and believe the right thing about Jesus. It's more than that. It's not that it doesn't include that. It's that it's way more. It's a call to reorient every part of our lives every day towards God. And then to respond by the way we live and speak and act accordingly. And I would argue to you, friends, that it is only this combination of actions that can truly prepare the way for the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah had implored so many years ago. See, I have come, even though it's hard, and even though I don't do it well, I have come to fundamentally believe that this idea of Kairos moments, of God grabbing our attention and wanting us to turn away from something and towards Him, like a GPS to get us back on track when we've made a wrong turn, isn't a concept that's limited to Jesus' triumphant return from his wilderness match with the devil, but is an apt descriptor of what it means to live life as a follower of Jesus every single moment of every single day. And I believe it because although I'm not one who would articulate that they hear from God frequently, I'm more of a God needs to put a neon sign on my lawn if he wants me to change from the idea I already have kind of guy. But I have experienced it enough in my life, in these attention-grabbing moments, that I believe it's fundamentally important to how we can live our lives for Christ on a daily basis. Again, please don't misunderstand me. What we believe, what we teach, all of those things are important. But if they don't lead to a life that demonstrates what we believe, then our faith is at best incomplete. Now, this is a challenge for a couple of reasons. First, recognizing which of the voices that are vying for our attention are truly from God can sometimes become very difficult to sort out. What I try to remember is that when the voice in my head is telling me something bad about me, is telling me something that wants me to feel shame, that tells me something that wants me to feel not worth it, that tells me something that wants me to hate myself and to consider myself completely unworthy because of what I failed, that voice is not from God. When something is telling me to do something that will help me and hurt somebody else and to not care about it, when that voice is telling me to act in a way that is completely selfish and completely doesn't take into account what anybody else needs, that voice is not from God. But when that voice is telling me, that was a really great thing you did, do it again. When that voice is telling me, you need to turn from what you're doing now and put your eyes back on me, that's when that voice is coming from God. And the second part of this is that life is busy. It's full of things that are trying to draw our focus and attention and consume us. And so one of the challenges in living out this Kairos moment kind of life is that it requires us to stop, to turn, and to pay attention to what God is saying to us in the moment. On any given day, I've got two kids I need to drive somewhere. I've got 3 year-ends I have to deal with. I've got different staff I have to supervise. I've got the Leafs are on and they're losing and that's making me depressed. I've got all of these different things that are vying for my attention. And so I don't know about you, but it's really easy for me to say, oh, I think God was trying to get my attention there. But the next opening in my calendar is at 2 o'clock. So hopefully I'll remember to go back to it then. It was a shock, as a side note, it was a culture shock for me to start working at Mennonite Central Committee because the way they've got their Microsoft Outlook hooked up, everybody could look in my calendar and if I'm not busy, could schedule a meeting for me. I'm like, wait a sec, I don't put everything I do in my life in that calendar. Just because it says that there's a block at 2 o'clock doesn't mean I'm available. But it just reminds me how important schedule is to us at how hard it is sometimes for us to stop the productive thing we think we're doing to pay attention to what God is doing. These things sometimes are and seem really important, but it doesn't stop the need for us to stop and to look and to turn and to pay attention to see what God wants of us in that moment, and then to believe by turning around and doing it. Because no matter what has happened before, the time to stop and pay attention to God is always now. And the opportunity to respond is always at hand. Can you pray with me? God, we thank you this morning that you care enough about our lives to try to get our attention in our lives. There are lots of other gods through the ages that could care less about what's going on in our daily lives, about the decision we make. As long as we bring the right sacrifice to the right place at the right time, as long as we trumpet that God's name in the middle of war or whatever and give that God the credit for everything, that everything would be fine. But we don't worship a God like that. We worship a God, and thank goodness we do, we worship a God that cares about every little detail of our lives, that wants that nearness with us and wants us to want that nearness with you. And so I just pray, God, that you help us to stop and pay attention, to discern which of the voices in our lives are yours, and then to give them the attention they deserve. And if you're calling us to continue to do something that we're doing or to stop and do something different, I pray that you would make that clear and that you give us the strength to respond. Help us to remember that just because you call us to something that wasn't the way that life, that we thought life was going to work out, doesn't make it not from you. And so I just pray that you help us to live our lives in a way that demonstrates that we have our eyes on you through the way that we live. Help us to repent and believe the good news. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.